This morning we are going to finish up chapter 24 of Matthew, and then in the 3 weeks following in November we'll take up the three parables in chapter 25 and close out our study of what is called the Olivet Discourse. So reading from verse 36 of the 24th chapter to the end of the chapter. But of that day and hour no one knows, not the angels of heaven, not even the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and will put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pleasant ending to an interesting chapter. Our passage this morning begins with the words, of that day and hour no one knows. We have to ask ourselves, what day is he talking about? He's just been talking about the fig tree. When the fig tree puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Well, we know when the first day of summer is. It's on our calendars, and it's determined not by the weather, but by the movement of the sun and the earth. What day is Jesus talking about? He talks a little bit later about his coming. What's he mean by his coming? Well, the Bible speaks of Jesus coming on the day of the Lord in two different ways. And we have spoken earlier in our study about two different days, the day of Jesus coming and the day of Jesus appearing. They refer to two different events. The day of his coming, the day of his return, is the day when he stands on the Mount of Olives and he enters into his kingship. Zechariah, I believe it is, describes it this way. He puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives separates between his feet, and a valley forms in which the people of Israel can escape and experience the protection of God until that day when Jesus slays the enemies of God. Well, I don't think this is the day Jesus is talking about. He says, of that day, no one knows. But once the events of that final period of time preceding the coming of Christ begin, the Bible is very explicit in terms of timing. In Revelation and Daniel in particular, we read of a period of 3.5 years. And if that's not enough, we read of that same period in terms of 42 months. And if that's not exact enough, we're even told the number of days. So once this last 7-year period begins, the world cannot say that it is not aware of the day of the coming of the Messiah. In fact, they'll be hiding in the caves in the mountains and under rocks and bushes. knowing that Jesus is coming and looking for someone who can help them stand against him when he comes and endure his wrath. And the days that lead up to Jesus coming in that last 7-year period will not be days of peace in which people will be going about their daily business as if nothing were happening. They'll be more like the days of the coming ashore of Florence that came on the Carolina coast and just hung around for a while. Or the hurricane that hit Texas and just sat over Texas for a period of time. It will be a time of one disaster after another as God pours his wrath on it, on a world that is literally hell-bent on resisting him and dethroning him, if that were possible. No, I think the day that Jesus is talking about is what's referred in other portions of Scripture as the day of his appearing. The day when he appears in the clouds and calls his people to him. On that day, he will not come to the earth to take us away. He will appear in the clouds, in the heavens, and his people will be brought to him. And you may say, how will we get there? Gladys Hege used to say to me, she expected to be alive at that time, and she would say, Pastor Dave, I don't know when it'll be, but I hope you're with me because I can't jump that high. And I said, don't you worry, because as soon as he calls us, we'll be in our resurrection bodies. And we won't need to worry about how we will get there. We will be brought to him. This is the day I think Jesus is speaking of. Even in today's lesson, he says, as it was in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And many people, even those familiar with the story of Noah's ark, think that Noah entered the ark and then it started raining, but that's not the way the book of Genesis describes it. In the book of Genesis, Noah is commanded by God to enter the ark 7 days before the rain begins. And for 7 days he is in the ark, and then the rains come. And each day after he goes in the ark, I'm sure the people have all of their attention focused on him and not on marrying and giving in marriage. I think the people probably had a little bit of a sense of premonition that maybe something would happen. And it didn't happen the first day, and it didn't happen the second day, and the skies were clear on the third day, and the sun was shining on the fourth day. And the fifth day was a nice spring or summer day, and the sixth day wasn't too bad, but the clouds were starting to move in, and on the seventh day it rained. And it rained for 40 days, and the waters rose for 150 days. And it was over 360 days before the waters receded enough for the ark to land on dry land. Reminds me of the walls of Jericho, where the soldiers of Israel encircled the city walls. The leaders blew their trumpets. The army left. 6 days in a row they did this. They marched out, they circled the city, the trumpets blew, not a word was spoken. The army left. On the seventh day they circled the city 7 times. The trumpets blew and the people shouted, and at their shout the walls fell down. So I have a feeling that anticipation was growing for 7 days for the simple reason Noah is staying in the ark. You would think if he was convinced that maybe he was wrong, that the rains weren't coming, he'd be glad to leave the ark. Who wants to be stuck in a zoo for 7 days? But the fact that he stayed kept that little bit of doubt in their minds until the rains came. And I'll never forget, when I was a child, my 2 brothers and I sharing a small bedroom, my mom would read to us from a series of children's Bible stories. You see them at the dentist office, those blue storybooks with the nice pictures in them. I'll never forget the picture of the waters against the ark and people in the water reaching out, and there's the ark and it's sealed shut and they can't get in. This is what Jesus refers to as the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, the day and the hour that we do not know is the day of the rapture. I know when Jesus is coming. He's coming exactly 7 years after the rapture takes place. Unfortunately, I don't know when the rapture is taking place. But I expect to be ready. And the call for today, in fact, the call throughout this whole chapter has been consistent. Stay awake. Be alert. Be prepared. We're going to enter into the Advent season soon. It's a season of preparation. People think it's preparing for the first coming of Christ, but he came already as a baby. He's not coming again as a baby. We like to keep him as a baby because he doesn't threaten us that way. He doesn't offend us as a baby. As an adult, he does. And he does so intentionally because he is determined to force us to recognize the false idols that we carry in our hearts, and he will not rest until we are pointed to those idols and choose. Who will we serve? Will we serve Jesus? Will we love God above all things? Or will we love instead our bank accounts? Will we love the blessings that we become so used to in this life? Will we love those things we chase after like elusive butterflies? Who will we love above all? Stay awake, he says. That command, stay awake, is written for our benefit, not the world's benefit. They're sleeping. You can't stay awake if you're sleeping. You can get awake, but you can't stay awake. He wants us to stay awake because we are supposedly awake. That's why we're here. We should be awake today because we had an extra hour of sleep last night, right? Some of us. So we're awake now. I don't think I've put any of you to sleep yet. I don't see Raymond Hegesthaler sitting over there. I don't think I've put you to sleep yet. It may be coming. You're awake now, so stay awake, he says. What does he mean, stay awake? It means stay focused. A person who's awake is focused. He's alert. If I'm driving down the road and I start to veer over to the side of the road, Tammy, after shouting at me, will say, stay awake. She knows I haven't fallen asleep, but I've gotten distracted. Or I'm driving down the road. Maybe Joe and Wally are with us. We're going somewhere. Who knows where? I don't know. We're going down the road, and Wally, as he usually does, oh, look at that deer over there. I'll look. The car will head that way. Stay awake. Stay alert. Keep your eyes on the road. Keep your mind on what you're doing. Don't be distracted by other things. So I have learned, even when Tammy says, oh, look at that beautiful rainbow. If I'm driving, nope, I'm not looking at it. I'm keeping my eyes on the road. There was a time maybe I could have, but I acknowledge that time is long past. Stay alert. Keep focused. Don't be distracted by the world. Those who are will be left. Those who stay alert will be taken. And those who are left will be left in a place that is not very pleasant. It is a place of darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We read those words in various places in the Gospels, and wherever Jesus uses that expression, he is talking, I believe, about those people who are left behind during that last period when the wrath of God is poured out on the world. It will indeed be a time of weeping for lost opportunities and gnashing of teeth the way we do when we refuse to give up something we must give up and we suffer the consequences. And we accept the consequences, not without complaining, because even after experiencing those consequences, if we were allowed to go back in time and choose again, we would still choose the wrong way. Because we follow our old nature instead of allowing God to show us a better way. Then Jesus says this strange thing about two people being in a field. One is taken, the other left. Two women grinding grain at a mill. One is taken, one is left. In Luke, he says, two people sleeping in bed. One is taken, one is left. That one really wakes me up, because when I think of two people sleeping in bed, call me old-fashioned, but I think of a married couple. Or I think of myself when I was a kid. See, we only had two twin beds in that little room. And one of my brothers got the misfortune of sleeping with me. But on any other occasion where we're talking about two people sleeping in bed, I automatically think husband and wife. And if that's the case, think of it. The husband is taken. The wife is left. Or the wife is taken, the husband is left. They used to say there are no grandchildren in heaven, meaning that we can't get into heaven based on our parents' or our grandparents' faith. Neither can I get to heaven based on Tammy's faith. I've told you about the time when I woke up in the middle of the night and she wasn't there. My snoring had finally sent her out to the sofa in the living room. And my first thought when I woke up is, oh no, it's happened and I'm left behind. I honestly think if salvation were a matter of our own faithfulness to God, our own goodness, the good things that we do, I would be standing in line behind Tammy. She'd be ahead of me. Fortunately, entrance into heaven is based on nothing but the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, I know I'm not getting to heaven based on her faith. I stand or I fall before the throne of God by myself. I can't say to God, but I grew up under the service of Pastor Bob Armstrong. He was my first pastor. And Pastor Ganty, who is my brother's father-in-law now. And Jesus would say to me what the demon said to the seven sons of Sceva. Well, I know myself, and I know Pastor Bob, and I know Pastor Ganty, but who are you? I can't say, well, I'm with her. He'll say, well, her I know, but who are you? If two married people are sleeping in bed and one is taken and the other is left, there is no human relationship that can guarantee my salvation. I stand or fall on my own. One will be taken, one will be left. Notice how Jesus said that in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up until the day when Noah entered the ark. That's when things changed. Not when the flood waters came 7 days later. When Noah went in the ark, because from that moment on, the door was closed. And no one else gained entrance. We are told that Noah preached during the 120 years that he built the ark. It does not make me happy, but it does give me a measure of peace to know that Noah preached for 120 years and the only people he saved was his own family. If he could preach for 120 years in the power of the Spirit, as the Bible says he did, and yet nobody responded in faith, then maybe the fact that I preach and our pews aren't filled maybe isn't my fault after all. Jesus said we work during the day because the night's coming. Maybe the night has come. We'll find out on Tuesday, I suppose. Jesus goes on to say, If the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Who's the thief he's talking about? We think about it and we say, well, he seems to be talking about himself, but would he call himself a thief? Well, as we look in the rest of Scripture, which is the first place I go to if I have a question about what the Bible says, in 1 Thessalonians, that day is called a thief. We read in that passage that we should not live in such a way that that day will come upon us like a thief, unexpected. For we are people of the day and not of the night. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you know where that is. It's right before 2 Thessalonians. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we don't need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And yet, how many people are out there saying the rapture is going to come on such and such a day? While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Believe me, they will not be saying peace and safety in the days immediately preceding the return of Christ to the earth. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, you, fellow believers, you are not of the darkness that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are children of the light and children of the day. You don't belong to the night or to the darkness. Or do we? Stay awake. He says, stay awake. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says to the church at Sardis, I come as a thief. And if you're not prepared, you will be surprised at my coming. And the implication is, you won't be leaving with me when I leave. I will come and I will leave and you'll be left behind. I remember a time when I was a kid. My aunt and uncle come up from Williamsport for Christmas. Family would go to church Christmas Eve, candlelight service. But you had to be ready. Because in our house, you didn't have a lot of extra time. We were not the first ones to church, especially with six kids. There was always someone who stayed home, and if any of us kids was not ready, we didn't go. Mom and Dad didn't wait for us to get our clothes ready. They didn't wait for us to get our home hair combed and everything. They're going. You're either with them or you stay behind. And Jesus is coming as a thief, and he'll take his people, and those who aren't ready, well, we'll hear about that next week in the parable of the bridesmaids. Michael Card sings a song in which he speaks of Jesus as a thief who came to steal our hearts away. Blessed is the man and the woman whose heart Jesus manages to steal. Revelation 16, verse 15, Jesus says, behold, I come as a thief. So yes, indeed, Jesus is the thief. Blessed, he continues, is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. What's that mean? Has his clothes with him. In the Bible, clothing for the person in relationship to the kingdom of heaven, clothing is the deeds that we do. Remember the parable of the wedding feast where someone got into the wedding feast and he wasn't wearing a wedding garment. In those days, the host of the feast would provide wedding garments for people so they'd all be dressed the same. It's sort of the ancient version of a name tag that you would wear to let people know that you're a part of the group. This guy still had his own clothes. Now, they weren't bad clothes. They weren't dirty clothes. He was dressed, you know. He was... thought he was adequately covered. The host called him over and said, "Friend, how'd you get past the entry without picking up a wedding garment?" He had nothing to say, and then all of a sudden the host gets angry. And in a rage, he says, "Bind this man hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." There's only one garment that covers us in heaven adequately, and that is the righteousness of Christ. To not be clothed is to go naked. To not be wearing Jesus' righteousness is as much as to go naked. Maybe it's like wearing those jeans they pay $400 for that are covered with dirt and have slices all down the legs. It's not what you would call decent attire, but these days we don't know what decent attire is. We wear rags and we think we're adequately clothed. We've almost gotten to the point of the emperor who wore no clothes and thought that he was adequately clothed. And the only thing that was clothing him was the embarrassment of other people who didn't want to admit that they didn't see any clothing, and face the ire of the king and the ridicule of others who had been told that only those who were fools couldn't see the clothing. What clothing are you wearing? Are you trusting in your own goodness? You stand before God dressed only in your own goodness, and believe you me, he will see nothing on you. You will wish you had rags to cover yourself. Jesus is coming as a thief, and he tells us to stay clothed, to get dressed, to have our clothes with us. In other words, don't be distracted by the world or by the empty promise that the goodness that is in you is good enough for God. It isn't. If you want to know the darkness of the age we're living in, there is a survey taken by Ligonier Ministries. It asks 34 questions about the faith, questions your parents and grandparents probably could have answered completely the right way. Even evangelical Christians said that they believe that all people, despite some occasional acts of rebellion, all people are basically good. If that's the way evangelical Christians believe, it's a wonder they've accepted Christ. Because if we're all basically good, what do we need the cross for? No, we must be ready. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Then Jesus goes on to describe what he means when he says, "Be ready." Who is that wise servant who his master puts in charge of his household to give to his household their food at the proper time? I have to admit, when I first read this, preparing for the ministry, I thought Jesus was talking about me as a pastor, servant of Christ, given the responsibility of feeding the flock, as Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep." Giving them their food at the proper time, meaning teaching them the truth. In good measure, the whole truth, not focusing just on one part of it. And since Jesus is speaking to his apostles here, I believe that is a part of what he means. But I also think Jesus is speaking to you. You are his servants as well. Paul often says he is a servant, he calls himself a slave of Christ. But he also refers to believers as servants of Christ. John the Apostle, when he wrote the book of Revelation, he described himself. Well, let's see how he describes himself in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9, "I, John, your brother, and your companion in the suffering and kingdom, the patient endurance that are in Christ." Nothing elevated about John's position. He's the last living apostle. the last perhaps of those who saw with his own eyes the resurrected Jesus. Does he claim any special privilege? No. I'm your brother. I'm your fellow sufferer. I'm your fellow servant. You too are servants, called to serve the living God. What does he mean for you when he says, who is that faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? I believe he's speaking of you. And he's talking about you being a servant to yourself and the many different needs that you have as an individual. The wise and faithful servant is the one who takes care of himself, who provides times of refreshment, who provides times of instruction, who provides times of service. A well-balanced life. It's you taking care of yourself, taking care of the various parts of you that make up your service to God. Your eyes and what they look at, your ears and what they hear, your mouth and what it says, your hands and what they do, your feet and where they take you. These are your servants. How do you feed them? You feed them by taking care of them. In particular, the Bible puts a heavy emphasis on teaching. Now today, Christians believe, by and large, that what you believe doesn't matter. God, according to this survey, God hears the prayers of everyone, whether they pray to him or pray to Allah or pray to Buddha or pray to nobody. He hears them. All the same. Jesus loves you whether you obey him or whether you don't obey him. You can serve yourself and Jesus loves you still the same. That's what we're being told today. It's a lie, but that's what we're being told. Jesus is asking us, how are we taking care of the servants? See, my hands, they only do what I tell them to do. My eyes only look at those things that I turn my head toward. And if I look and I see something I shouldn't look at, I close my eyes. My body only does what I tell it to do. What do I tell my body to do? How do I care for the servants under my control? Now, admittedly, there are situations where the body doesn't do what we tell it to do. Conditions like muscular dystrophy or paraplegia. Or other conditions where we have uncontrolled movements or no movement at all. These are special circumstances that take special prayer, but for most of us, we do what we tell ourselves to do. We're not like the kid who got his hand caught in the cookie jar and the mother says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I'm trying to tell my hand not to take a cookie." But it's not listening to me. Yes, it's listening to you. That's the problem. Because there's the wicked servant. How does Jesus describe the wicked servant? Suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "Oh, my master's away a long time. Maybe he says, oh, he's not really coming back after all. And I only believe this stuff to get me through life. And when I die, who cares if there's anything else? I've gotten through life. That's all that matters." Then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. Master of that servant will come at a time he doesn't expect. He will cut him to pieces. And he will assign him a place with the hypocrites. And what kind of place? Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who's the wise servant? Who's the wicked servant? Last year, we had a whole sermon series during Advent about preparing, not for the first coming of Christ, but for the second. Each week in Advent, we talked about a different way of preparing. The first week, know the Word, because that's critical. If you don't know the Word, you can't do anything else. That's where we get our instructions. Second was get your life in order. Your thoughts, your emotions, your behavior. The third, mend your fences. Be reconciled with one another, the Bible says. If you know of someone who has something against you, try to settle it with them. Don't allow it just to go on. Fourth week, keep the light on, your relationship with God. Keep it going. Well, there are a lot of Christians who aren't really doing very much to stay awake, to be prepared. Let's just talk about a good servant preparing food for the household. The right food at the right time. What's the right food? I already told you, cake and ice cream. That's the right food. I told Pam yesterday, I said, did you know that chocolate is the perfect food? She wanted to believe it, but she wasn't convinced. I said, well, think about it. It's a bean. That means it's a vegetable. It grows on a tree. That means it's a fruit. It gets ground up into powder. That means it's like a grain, a cereal, delicious cereal. And the best part, it's brown, just like meat when it's cooked. So you've got all your basic food groups in one food, chocolate. Unfortunately, there are too many Christians who think like I just expressed. They feed themselves, but only on dessert. When they talk about God, all they talk about is, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he cares about me, he's wonderful, oh, he's great, he does this, he does that, he just does everything I want him to do. Then when they hit a spell in their life when he doesn't do everything they want, then they get mad and they say, well, he's not living up to his promise, and they walk away. They read in their Bibles about what a wonderful God he is, how he listens to you, he keeps track of your tears, he cares about you. But when they get to the parts that talk about how he wants you to live, they don't read those parts. They say, I don't have to read those parts. Jesus did it all for me. Isn't he a wonderful Savior? It's all glory. No cross. No repentance. Nothing but good news. Nothing but dessert. Nothing but sweets. And now we have a church that's full of Christians who are like diabetics. Their sugar is out of control. Their sweetness is out of control. They don't know how to deal with suffering. Because they've been taught, God won't let you suffer. They don't know anything about the return of Christ, yet that's a central message in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament in particular. They know nothing about how he wants us to live, even though he calls us to be his slaves, his servants. They know nothing about who he is. They imagine God to be whatever they want him to be. And then we wonder why so many churches are incorporating yoga, for example, or Halloween, or anything to get the people in. The church has been doing this since the 300s. Doesn't matter if we convert them or not. Just get the pagans into the church, and pretty soon the church is pagan. And people say, well, I was doing this sort of stuff before I became a Christian. And nothing to being a Christian. And you have churches that are full and hearts that are empty. And the behavior of Christians is no different than the behavior of anybody else. These are servants who have not been taking care of their household. They've been eating and drinking with drunkards. They've been beating their body, commanding their bodies to do things that are only going to end up destroying their bodies, like an alcoholic who takes another drink, and his body is destroying itself, and he's letting it happen. He's a wicked servant. He's a hypocrite, Jesus says. You know what a hypocrite is. An actor. We're all actors today, thanks to Facebook. We all have performances, our 15 seconds of fame. We're all actors. We're so good at acting, most of us don't even know who we are. And we won't allow God to tell us. Psalm 78 has a good way of expressing the danger that the church faces, let alone the danger society faces. In the fifth chapter of that, or the fifth verse of that psalm, the psalmist is encouraging the congregation of Israel, don't be like your fathers. They were a generation that did not prepare their hearts. Jesus has given us 2,000 years to prepare our hearts for his coming. I think it's time we take him seriously. Let's close this morning's sermon by sharing together that psalm, or at least a few selected verses of it. You'll find an insert in your bulletin labeled Psalm 78, selected verses. Let's share that responsive reading together. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Open your mouth in a parable. Share with us timeless truths, things we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Let us not hide them from our children. No, we will tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord, your might and the wonders you have done. O Lord, our Lord Jesus revealed the truth of God to us and made clear the testimony of the Scriptures. And you commanded us to teach them to our children, that the next generation might know them and tell them to their children. Then we would all know to set our hope in you and not be fooled by the ways of this world. Instead, we would keep your commandments by the help of your Spirit and confess our sins readily to you. And so we would not be stubborn and rebellious like those whose spirit is not faithful to God, like others of old who did not prepare their hearts for you. For just as the Israelites were led from bondage to freedom but had to pass through the wilderness, so we have been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus and freed from our bondage to sin, but must pass through the wilderness of this world on our way to the life you promise us. We remember how you provided in the desert. You met their every need. You led them by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, even as you lead us daily by your Spirit. You gave them water from the rock, even as you give us the living water of Jesus. You gave them manna from heaven, even as you gave us the living bread from heaven. If we feed on him, we will not die. Yet we remember how, in spite of your provision, our spiritual ancestors rebelled against you in the desert. Driven by their own appetites, they put you to the test, despising your provision and seeking only to have their own desires met. But you were compassionate and forgave their sins. You did not destroy them as they deserved. You remembered that they carried in them a sinful nature inherited from our first parents. And so you were more patient than their sins deserved. In the same way, though we are saved and have become your sons and daughters, we too still carry in us that same nature. Though it has been nailed to the cross with Christ, it still tempts us and would lead us astray. And so you are patient with us and willing to forgive us and cleanse us from our sins and continue to lead us on to the life that awaits us. Our spiritual ancestors failed because they did not keep their hearts prepared for you. But you have given us Jesus, our faithful shepherd. He shepherds us with integrity and love and helps us keep our hearts prepared that we might be ready for his glorious return. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us everything needed to live a life faithful to you, most especially your Spirit, because our own strength is not enough. Thank you for your patience and for your love, and help us to stay awake that day will not surprise us like a thief in the night. Through Christ we pray. Amen.